You turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, close to the end of our Bible. Easy to find. If you get to 2 Peter, you've gone too far. 1 Peter. Beginning in verse 1. Peter begins. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who were elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. It's about 60 AD, maybe the early 60s, at the very latest, the maniacal emperor Nero of Rome has been in power since 54, and the darkness of Rome's first official persecution of Christians was beginning to gather over the new church of Jesus Christ, particularly in the city of Rome. The official hostility toward Christianity was growing, particularly as Christians refused to engage in emperor worship, which Nero insisted upon. And then things took a completely downward turn for believers. In the very hot July of 64, a fire broke out near the Capena Gate, which is near the Circus Maximus, and quickly spread across the entire circus, destroying it. It got completely out of control. The fire destroyed about half of Rome. Now, the Roman historian Tacitus writes this: "First, the fire swept violently over the level spaces. Then it climbed the hills, but returned to ravage the lower ground again. It outstripped every countermeasure. Terrified, shrieking women, helpless, old and young, people intent on their own safety, people unselfishly supporting invalids or waiting for them, fugitives and lingerers alike, all heightened the confusion." Now, what was particularly interesting was that there were numbers of citizens who were trying to put out the flames, but many of them reported later that city officials came and stopped them from trying to fight the fire. In fact, some in the mob were seen taking lit torches and going to as yet unburned parts of Rome and continuing the fire that way. Now, Nero heard the news from his palace at Antium, and he came to Rome just in time to see his own newly built mansion, the Domus Transitoria. It was now just a pile of smoking debris. Now, he at least made a show of concern. He organized firefighters. He gave shelter to the homeless. The fire burned for 9 days at the loss of many, many lives. Well, the very first rumor that started before the fire was even out was that Nero was responsible. And the rumor had a lot of merit to it. Some felt that he started the fire to free up new space for all of his building projects that he wanted to do. And everyone knew that he had been frustrated at the lack of access to land he had in the city, and suddenly the fire breaks out. Whether or not it was true doesn't make any difference. What we do know is true is to get to the suspicion off of himself, he officially accused the Christians in Rome of setting this fire. And the official persecution of the church began, and now we see the suppression of Christianity becoming state policy. It now becomes law. The official persecution was confined at first to the vicinity of Rome itself, but basically the gloves came off. Attacks on Christians all over the empire now went unchecked. Well, the precious believers, those to whom Paul had written in the epistle to the Romans, the believers to whom the author of Hebrews had written in Rome, now they were being arrested. These same believers, they were being arrested. Some were being encased in wax and burned alive to light Nero's gardens. Others were thrown to wild beasts in grim spectacles in front of great crowds, and many others, including Peter himself, were crucified publicly. Well, just a few short years, or maybe even a few months before all this began, Peter writes to the believers listed in verse 1. These are regions of the Roman Empire that now are part of Turkey. Peter himself is in Rome, and he sees firsthand the growing rumblings against Christ, against Christians, that certainly is going to spread throughout the empire. And so Peter writes what I would characterize as, frankly, a surprising letter in the face of persecution. He doesn't tell the suffering and the soon-to-suffering believers, he doesn't tell them to go run and hide. He doesn't tell him to protest the government. He doesn't tell him to gather provisions and run to the hills. He doesn't tell him to pray desperately for deliverance from this suffering. What Peter answers is this question: what do I do while I suffer? How do I handle this? What am I supposed to do? And his answer is unexpected, it's simple, and it's beautiful. It's elegant. His answer is so meek, it's so unpretentious. From the same guy who 30 years earlier tried to cut the head off one of the men arresting Jesus. That makes it even more surprising. His answer is childlike. It's pure. It defies human logic, to be honest with you. And yet, to the believer in Christ, it makes more sense than anything else ever could. The question he asks and answers, what do we do while we suffer? How do we deal with this? What do we do in the midst of this? His answer, be kind to one another. Be honorable to those who hate you. Be good servants to your masters. Wives, submit graciously to your husbands. Husbands, love and be understanding of your wives. Be good churchmen, be good churchwomen, and be devoted to one another. Be devoted to the proclamation of the gospel. Or to sum it all up in verse 15 of chapter 1, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. His answer is shocking. It's surprising. It's not run for the hills. It's not protest the government. It's be holy. Be righteous. Be upright. Now, in our Sunday night series on how a Christian deals with the inevitable sorrows and heartaches of life, we've borrowed Jeremiah's metaphor from Lamentations 3:48 when he describes himself as crying, what he says, rivers of tears. And so we've characterized these trials and troubles as the river. And we've been examining how to have strength in the river. And we've heard from numbers of people in the Bible already. We've heard from Jeremiah, James, Jesus, Abraham, Ruth, Paul, David. Tonight, we're going to hear from Peter. Peter has a very simple lesson. His lesson is, obey the Lord in the midst of sorrow. Obey the Lord in the midst of sorrow. Now, more often than not, the suffering Christian, and remember, we all suffer to some degree nearly every day of our lives, the suffering Christian might use suffering as an excuse to not obey the Lord, as an excuse to not do what he's asked us to do in the basics of how we order our priorities, how we treat others. How many of you have excused your sharp answer to another person, to your husband or wife, on the fact that you're in a bad mood or that you're suffering or you have something on your mind? We use our suffering as an excuse for sin. Peter says, no, don't do that. Be holy. He's going to speak to us about maintaining obedience to the Lord in the midst of sorrow. Now, I want to shift our focus for a moment. This is not just a call to responsibility. We did that this morning. This isn't just a call to be responsible. This, and that's part of the equation, obviously. What Peter gives is an amazingly practical way to keep your mind and heart focused. Let me put it this way. To keep you focused on that which you can understand when you're standing in a river that you can't understand. I remember counseling with a family that was going through a great time of grief in their life, having lost a young child to death. And you know what the best thing that they could do is? The woman in the family, she said, I just need to do the dishes more and I need to clean the house. The man said, I need to make sure the oil gets changed in the car. I need to make sure that I take my wife on a date. And these simple things to continue doing that which they were supposed to do began to help them and began to get them back to a place that they could understand this. Peter gives us the ability here to deal with something that we can grasp while you're going through something that you can't grasp. There's a sense of peace and steadfastness that accompanies just having tasks that you know you're supposed to do, things that are pleasing to the Lord. Now, before we get into the heart of the text, Peter gives this glorious introduction. He gives a reminder of the certainty of our hope in Christ, the sure salvation that belongs to those who have repented of their rebellious sin against God and turned instead to Christ. He introduces our salvation. He says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Your salvation is certain. It's secure. It is already made certain. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He's saying that your faithful suffering is proof of your salvation. You haven't turned away from God. You've turned instead more and more to Christ. And he said that's priceless. You can't put a price tag on the proof of your salvation, the knowledge that you are going to heaven. And he continues his introduction in verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. Peter says the prophets wished they had known Christ the way you know Christ. The angels can only look on from the outside, longing to understand what is it like to be redeemed. Wonderful introduction to the glorious certainty of our hope in Christ. And now in the midst of suffering, Peter is going to give these precious saints in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, he's going to give them four concrete responsibilities to keep them grounded in the Lord. And we'll transfer that to us, giving us four concrete responsibilities to keep us grounded in the Lord. Now, if you ever were forced to read Shakespeare growing up, that's how I viewed it. His classic play, Hamlet, has undoubtedly maybe the most famous line in the English language, not to mention just in Hamlet. It's when Hamlet contemplates his own existence and he says, to be or not to be, that is the question. Well, Peter is going to give us four things to be, four things that we are to be. We are to be sanctified in conduct. We are to be submissive in relationships. We are to be steadfast in our thinking, and we're to be settled in church life. Very simple things for us to do. First of all, he tells us to be sanctified in conduct. Be sanctified in conduct. And under this, Peter's going to give us four reasons to be sanctified. It means to be set apart, to be holy in conduct. This is his message to the suffering saints right before the fire of Rome. First, he says, be sanctified in conduct for the sake of God's holiness. For the sake of God's holiness. Beginning in verse 13, he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile way inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spotless. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. God is holy. He's telling them, because you've been purchased in salvation by the blood of Christ, you are to be Christ-like, even in the midst of a trial. You don't get excuses. You don't get a pass. So he says, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded, not so much to go through the trial, but to go through the trial in a holy fashion. Get ready, he says. He says, set your hope on the fact that Jesus is coming back. He will reveal the full reality of his grace when he comes. Set your minds to respond to every trial with holiness, with the set-apartness that characterizes you as a Christian. He also says to be sanctified in conduct for the sake of God's word. for the sake of God's word, beginning in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. He says your souls have been purified. You've been set apart for salvation. You initially believed and you've obeyed the truth of the gospel. He says to them, it was through the word of God that remains forever that you first came to faith in Christ. Faith comes from hearing, hearing from the word of Christ. And so he says, for the sake of God's word that saved you, for the sake of God's word that brought the message of salvation to you, put away all malice, put away deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Instead of sinning this way, long instead for the word of God. What does he tell the suffering saint? Long for God's word. Be sanctified for the sake of God's word. Accept the fact that your job in the midst of suffering is to grow up into salvation. In other words, grow into that which you profess to be. Grow into the one that you say you are. He says to be sanctified in conduct also for the sake of God's household. For the sake of God's household. Chapter 2, verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. You are part of God's spiritual house. You're being built up into his house, and every house has a foundation. It has a cornerstone. Christ is that cornerstone, and all who believe in him will not be put to shame. That's a promise you can take to the bank. But Peter reminds the readers, but his own people, the builders of the house, Israel themselves, they rejected the cornerstone, and he became to them an offense, a stench, an odor. But he says, if you've believed, then you've been given honor. You've been given this great place. You have a right. You have the privilege to offer spiritual sacrifices to Christ. And he tells them right now, the spiritual sacrifice that God is requiring of you is to suffer righteously for his sake. The spiritual sacrifice that you have the privilege to offer is to be sanctified even while you are being tortured and suffering. Why? Are you sanctified for the sake of God's household? Because it's an honor. You're an honored member of God's household. Finally, Peter says to be sanctified in conduct for the sake of God's elect. For the sake of God's elect. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now listen to this motivation. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What's Peter telling them? Remember that you are chosen. You're God's own possession, and you have a duty. You have a calling. You have an obligation to proclaim the glories of Christ who called you out of darkness into light. Yes, even while you're suffering, even while you're in a time of difficulty, you are called to preach the gospel, and Peter promises, just like Acts 13:48 says, that those who are chosen will believe. As a matter of fact, what we're basically saying is, for the sake of those who are yet to be saved, remember that you're an alien, you're a traveler, you're in exile, and for their sake, conduct yourselves honorably. Why? Because they're watching you. They're watching you. When they speak against you, Peter says, when they believe the lies of Nero that you are the enemy, and yet when they see the righteous and the humble and the holy behavior that you exhibit, the way in which you conduct yourself, you know what happens then? The gospel, Peter promises, will take root in their heart and they will glorify God on the day of visitation. Meaning, when Christ returns, those who formerly persecuted you will now be standing with you. It's important. It means something. Somebody once asked C.S. Lewis, why do the righteous suffer? His famous answer is, why not? They're the only ones who can take it. That's absolutely true. The simple prayer of the suffering saint is, Lord, help me to be sanctified in my conduct for the sake of your holiness, for the sake of your word, for the sake of your household, for the sake of your elect. The second to be, the second concrete responsibility is to be submissive in relationships. To be submissive in relationships, and we have relationships to multiple people and entities. First, be submissive in relationship to government, to ruling authorities. Now, this is astounding. Consider who he's talking about here. Chapter 2, verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Peter affirms that human government, even under Nero, is given by God. It's ordained by God. And he basically says, don't try to rescue God from his own sovereignty. He doesn't need your help. He's sovereign. Who put Nero in power in 54? God did. Every human government is flawed, and every human government does some good. They're there to punish the evildoer. Now, this is important. Why does Peter put this section in here? The Roman Christians were being accused of being rebellious against the Roman government. They were being accused of being rebellious against Nero. Now, certainly, they never would cross the line of actually worshiping Caesar Nero, but Peter says, but obey his laws. That's not worshiping him. Do the things that he asks you to do. Be citizens that take away the false charge of rebellion. Take that charge away. Be the best citizens you can be. Don't use your faith as an excuse to rebel against human institution. Look what Peter says that you can do all at the same time. Verse 17, honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, that's the church, fear God, the one who saved you, and honor the emperor, all at the same time. Very, very simple. Secondly, Peter says to be submissive in relationship to masters. In relationship to masters. Verse 18 of chapter 2, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. He says, servants, it's oiketai, house slaves, those who serve masters in the house. Be the model slave, whether you have a kind master or whether you have a cruel master, a harsh master. It's a grace to you to endure sorrow while suffering unjustly. Now, I've told this to people before. They say, what do I do in the middle of this suffering? I ask them, do you have a job? Yeah. Well, be a good employee. No, Pastor, you don't understand. I need answers. That's the answer that Peter gives. Be a good employee. You know what it does? It brings peace. It brings grace to you because it gives you something simple, something concrete to focus on that pleases the Lord. Peter gives the ultimate example of a submissive man. Verse 21, for to this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus entrusted himself to his Father in the midst of suffering. He submitted himself to what the Father had for him. He didn't return insults. He didn't threaten. He quietly took what was dealt him, and he endured. And this was for the greater purpose of fulfilling his mission as our Savior in bearing our sins. Be submissive in relationship to masters. Peter gets even more specific. Be submissive in relationship to your husband. Be submissive in relationship to your husband. Chapter 3 begins, likewise, wives. Now keep in mind, these are women who are maybe about to be persecuted for their faith, maybe about to lose their families, their homes, and their lives. What do you think Peter ought to say? Pack up and get out of town and go to the mountains? No, he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, meaning that they're not believers, that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. So, while Rome is heating up and persecution is intensifying and laws are being passed against Christians, against the church, what are wives supposed to do to deal with this impending doom that may be coming to their homes? Live a godly, submissive life. Live that way for your unbelieving husbands in particular. Show the godly qualities of a gentle and quiet spirit. That's doable. That's something we can wrap our minds around in the midst of suffering. And he says, Peter says, don't be afraid. Don't fear. God is sovereign. He'll help you. Honor Christ by doing as he asks in this regard. Take it exceedingly seriously. Now, ladies, when you're suffering for any reason whatsoever, there is such a peace, there's such a simplicity in simply deciding, today I might not be able to solve this problem, this problem, this problem, this problem, but what I can do is I can be a 1 Peter 3 wife. I can do that by God's power. I'm going to be humble, I'm going to be gentle, I'm going to serve my husband. You know, I have had countless women tell me when I've given them that advice, they come back to me and they say, that was the best day I've had in weeks, months, or years. Because it was so simple. It was so concise. It's all I had to focus on. This is obedience that brings peace. And very practically speaking, it gets your mind off your troubles. It makes it easy. Now, the obvious question is, what if my husband is the reason for my suffering? It doesn't change anything. Let me ask you three questions. Is God sovereign? Yes. Do you love him? Yes. Will being a rotten wife change anything? No. If you can answer those three questions honestly, then you simply obey the Lord. Peter also says, be submissive in relationship to your wife. He switches over to husbands. Now he gives six verses to wives. Husbands are a little more simple-minded. He gives one to them. Likewise, husbands, verse 7, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, wait a minute. I thought wives are supposed to do the submitting. No, both husbands and wives are, as believers, are called to submit to Christ their Lord. Wives by graciously subjecting themselves to their husbands, and husbands by devoting themselves to their wives, being understanding and caring tenderly for their wives. Submission is not a wifely duty. Submission is a Christian's duty. It's just defined differently in different roles. Now, I can just imagine the first century Christian man. And I know how men work. I've been inside one here for a long time. Persecution is coming. I've lost my job because I'm a Christian. My children are scared. I need an escape. I need answers. I'm responsible to protect my home. And Peter's answer is, be understanding to your wife. Nurture her. Love her. No. You don't understand. Persecution's coming. I lost my job. No. Love your wife. Love her. Be understanding with her. Your wife needs you to be there all the more during your own time of suffering. Be there for her. Now, married men for ages have had this conflict, and all of you guys can understand this. When tragedy strikes, when something big happens to you or to your family, you instantly have not just one crisis, but two crises to deal with. The first crisis is the thing that hits you. The second crisis is that your wife is falling apart all over the place because of the first crisis. And you're going, oh, what do I do? You know what most men do? And I've done it. They say, sorry, honey, can't deal with your emotions right now. Got to solve the problem. Well, Peter says, solve the problem, deal with your wife, and do both. The Greek for that is man up. Be a man. That's so simple. That's so simple, guys. You get hit with something. Your wife falls apart. What do? Live with her in an understanding manner. She's weaker than you. She is emotional. She needs your tenderness. She needs your care. Peter says she's an heir with you of the grace of life. That's speaking of marriage, that she should get something out of this deal too. Marriage should be a benefit to her. And interestingly, he says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Remember, this is in a time of trial. What's the first thing we want to do? Lord, help me. Peter says to husbands, if you don't be nice to your wife in the midst of the trial, quit praying. Do that first, then come ask me about your trial. Keeps the priorities very simple. Finally, we're to be submissive in relationship to all believers. Be submissive to relationship in relationship to all believers. Beginning in verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. When you're suffering is when you're tempted to be the least gracious. Peter says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when you're suffering is when you need to be the most gracious. When somebody comes to you and says, are you okay? Don't just say, no, I'm terrible. God hates me. And I say, I'm not doing well, but God is good. And thank you for asking. That we're to be gracious to one another. Be unified in mind. Be sympathetic. Be tender and loving. Forget your petty squabbles. Have you ever noticed that the arrival of a giant, huge trial in your life makes certain little arguments and difficulties just go away, that they just don't matter anymore? That's what Peter says. Just let them go. Watch your mouth. Keep your tongue from speaking evil of one another. Verse 12, he basically says, in times of suffering, you need the Lord hearing your prayers. Don't hinder your prayers by treating those around you badly with the excuse of your situation as the reason you're doing so. Don't say, I know I'm in a bad mood. I know that I'm being ugly, but it's just because A, B, and C is happening. That excuse is never given in Scripture. It never flies. The simple prayer of the suffering saint is, Lord, help me be submissive in relationship to those in authority, in relationship to my employer, in relationship to my husband, to loving my wife, and to all the believers around me. It's simple. It's something concrete we can wrap our minds around. The third concrete responsibility, the to be, is to be steadfast in thinking. To be steadfast in thinking. Now, we've said several times that really all suffering happens right between your ears, right? If you think that what you're suffering is hopeless, if it's tragic, if it's impossible, and you think thoughts of self-pity that aren't based in scriptural truth, that aren't grounded in the truth of and the power of God, then that defines your situation. It absolutely defines how you see this. So God calls us to be steadfast in thinking. And Peter gives us three lines of thinking in which to be steadfast. First, think of opportunities to suffer with purpose. Think of opportunities to suffer with purpose. Now, this is a tremendous little passage here, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 3. Peter says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Think of opportunities to suffer with purpose. Look at all the ways that Peter says to think. That whole passage I just read is all about thinking. Verse 13, be zealous for doing good. That's a purposeful thought. That's suffering with purpose. Verse 14, be courageous because of future blessing. Develop your bravery. Verse 15, be prepared to share your faith in the midst of suffering. Listen, some of your greatest opportunities to witness the gospel of Jesus Christ to unbelievers will be when you are suffering the most, because unbelievers are baffled by Christians who suffer well. They're completely baffled by that, and they'll say, okay, help me out here. Why are you responding this way? Open door to the gospel. Verse 15, the thought is, be conscientious. Examine your heart, act in God-honoring ways so as to shame those who think that you'll fail in sin during the trial. In verse 17, Peter says to be accepting of suffering in God's will. You might suffer for doing what's right, but that's okay. That's all right. Peter says, think about how to suffer with purpose and take a moment and say, how can I think rightly about this? Secondly, Peter says to think of the example of suffering with purpose. There's an example of suffering with purpose. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Christ is our example. He suffered with purpose. He wasn't just a martyr. He didn't just suffer for no reason. There was purpose to it. First of all, he suffered to bring the unrighteous to God. That's the main purpose. But very interestingly, in verse 19, we see that he also suffered to proclaim spiritual victory. Now, Revelation 9 speaks of the bottomless pit, the abyss. This is where the most vile and heinous of demonic spirits, those who tried to overrun the earth in the days of Noah, this is where they're held until they're temporarily released during the Great Tribulation. This is not the same as the lake of fire, to which they and all unbelieving humans also will eventually be cast and consigned. Undoubtedly, though, think about the spirits, the demons in this abyss who were trapped in here, still are. Think about what they might think at the prospect of the death of Jesus Christ, the one who has imprisoned them. What do they think? Ooh, goody, I'm about to be let out. As soon as Jesus is dead, I'm free. But Peter says that Christ suffered so that he could go and proclaim, much to their shock and disappointment, I'm alive, you're still here. And he proclaimed spiritual victory. Christ also suffered to bring you into the ark of safety, to raise you above the fury of the wrath of God. Peter says here that baptism, literally immersion, now saves you. You are immersed in the suffering of Christ and saved as a result. And water baptism corresponds to this. It's just a symbol. See, Christ suffered. It wasn't just random suffering. It was with a purpose. And our lesson, our understanding is that every single trial you go through, it has a reason. There is something attached to it. Now, God's not going to tell you. He's not obligated to, and you don't need to worry about what the reason is. But just know that you suffer with purpose. So think that way. So how do you be steadfast in thinking? Think of opportunities to suffer with purpose. Remember that Christ suffered with purpose. And Peter says, think of the benefits of suffering with purpose. Think of the benefits. This is one of the most astounding verses in the New Testament, chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Listen to this. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now think about what suffering is doing for your sanctification. Think about what it does for your priorities. Think about what it does for how you think about things. Are you going to be more likely or less likely to be upset about the fact that your satellite TV quit working last night in the middle of a game if you got a diagnosis of cancer and you're dealing with that? Who cares about the satellite TV? It's not going to impact my life. It doesn't make any difference. Suffering leads you faster down the path of ceasing from sin. When you're in prayer, crying out to God for relief and for help and for grace and peace, your attention is so crisply on Christ at that moment that sin doesn't have any inroads. Sin can do nothing to you at that moment. It's a wonderful time. Listen, you want to really get your thinking straight? Every time some major trial comes to you, you think, oh, good, this is an opportunity to quit dealing with sin for a while. It's a wonderful opportunity. Peter gives them the example of how radically different the believers are than the lost, that suffering has made them light years different than the lost, how during suffering, that's the time to widen the gap. Aren't you disappointed when you act and look and speak just like an unbeliever? And you think, why did I do that? When you've closed the gap between what you and an unbeliever looks like? Peter says, no, widen the gap. And he gives this example, beginning in verse 3. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. In other words, look, when you're suffering, that's the time to maybe look at the fact that God is trying to widen the gap between you and your unbelieving self. He wants to make you more and more holy. And in the great hymn that we sang last week, How Firm a Foundation by John Rippon, there's a famous verse in which God says, when through fiery trials thy pathways shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. I put it in modern day English, all the suffering that God has given you is to burn away your unbelieving self, to burn away that part of you that is not like Christ, and to let shine the Christ-likeness in you. What is the simple prayer of the suffering saint? It is, Lord, help me be steadfast in my thinking by thinking about suffering with purpose, thinking about my example in Christ of suffering with purpose, and thinking about the benefits of suffering with purpose. Great, great benefits. Well, the fourth and final concrete responsibility to be is to be settled in church life. Be settled in church life. Very often we think about faithfulness as churchmen and as churchwomen as something we do once we've resolved other issues in our life. Once I've found the right job, once I've done this, once I've done that, then I can be faithful in the body of Christ. It's not what Peter is going to say. Faithful body life of the believer is something we do whether we're flying high above the clouds or we're battling down on the battlefield in the middle of a storm. So how can we be settled in church life? How do we do that? First of all, serve. Serve. Chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He says to serve in a simple fashion. And Peter is not a complex character. He basically says, the end is near. In the meantime, keep loving one another. The end is near. In the meantime, be gracious. Stop complaining all the time. The end is near. In the meantime, serve one another. This is the most simple spiritual gifts inventory ever. If you're a servant, serve. If you're a speaker, speak. It's that simple. Serve each other with the strength that God has given you. If you're suffering, do you pull back from responsibilities in the body of Christ? No, you dig all the more into them and you apply yourself to serve. It's not just esoteric up in the clouds church wisdom. It is church wisdom that says, if I'm suffering, I need to be faithful. I need to be faithful in the body of Christ. And listen, there are those around you that you don't even know who desperately need to see you walk through suffering faithfully. They need to see that example because they might be weaker than you. They need to see the grace that God has poured in your life. They need to see it. How else can you do this? How else can you be faithful in your church life, settled in church life? Another word we might say is inspire. Inspire. Verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. How many of you have ever been in the midst of suffering and said to another, I'm so glad to be sharing in the same sufferings that Christ went through because he's coming back soon? How many of you said that? That's what we're to do. That's how we're to respond. Verse 15, 14, if you were insulted for the name of Christ, if you were blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? He says, inspire your fellow believers. Walk graciously through this. Inspire your fellow believers. It says, the time for judgment is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Inspire your fellow believers by having the attitude, I want to walk through this trial with righteousness. That's inspiring. Another word we might say is lead. Lead. What are suffering leaders in the church supposed to do? Chapter 5, so I exhort the elders among you. You might insert the suffering elders. As a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your flock and your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Peter says, I'm an elder. I'm witnessing the suffering that's happening. I'm going through it too, but I'm also a partaker of God's glorious future. I'm being faithful. You be faithful. While you're suffering, leader in the church, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. If I've heard it once, I've heard it a thousand times. A pastor who's full-time or an elder who's a lay elder pulling back, pulling out of ministry because they're hurting, because they're suffering. Peter says, what are you doing, you're suffering leader? Shepherd on. Keep going. Be faithful. What else are we to do? There are those who lead, but also follow. What about the sheep of the church under their suffering elders? Chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Just follow the elders. Be humble. Know that God opposes the proud. He'll be gracious to the humble. And the fifth word we might say is commanded to us to be good churchmen is to watch. To watch. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What does he say to watch? He says, watch your attitude. Verse 6, be humble now and exalted later. Watch your anxiety. Verse 7, cast all your cares on him. Watch your adversary. Verses 8 and 9, be spiritually strong. How can you suffer without being in the Word and being in prayer and being in fellowship? Watch your assurance. Verses 10 and 11, what a day is coming, a day of restoration, a day of confirmation, a day of solidification, a day of inauguration. He says that God himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Why can we have that confidence? Why can we be watchful? Because verse 11 says, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Rephrased, Christ is coming back, and you can count on it. What's the simple prayer of the suffering saint? Lord, help me in the midst of my trial to be settled in my church life. Help me to serve, to inspire, to lead, to follow, and to watch. There is just such benefit to listening to Peter's exhortation, his simple admonition, obey the Lord in the midst of sorrow. It's not difficult. It gives you an easy to digest focus. When you have that moment when you just feel like, I don't even know what to think, I don't know what to do, what do? Read 1 Peter. Take the instructions. Keeps your conscience clear. It keeps you gaining heavenly reward. It doesn't get you off track spiritually. It surprises you with the strength that God can give, and it prevents you from being ruled by your emotion. Peter ends his encouragement by stating one last time to stand firm in the midst of suffering. And by the way, he's writing from Rome, and during these hot, trying times, if this letter is seized, it's going to mean bad news for those in Rome when the authorities get a hold of this particular letter. So he uses a code word. See if you can watch for it here. A code that you'll recognize as the Bible's term for an evil system or evil city. His final greeting is, verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. And here's his exhortation, stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. What is he saying? The Roman believers are saying, hello, and we love you. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Now, there's one verse we didn't read because it is the theme of 1 Peter. It is the message. It's chapter 4, verse 19. This is the message. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That's the message of the book. 250 years after Peter wrote, there were now essentially two emperors of Rome. Rome was split. There was Licinius to the east and Constantine to the west. In 313, they signed a treaty, the Treaty of Milan, and it decreed that all Roman citizens would now have religious freedom, the ability to worship as they wanted, without interference, without persecution from the empire. But Licinius in the east didn't like that. And he continued persecuting Christians anyway, despite that treaty. Well, 10 years later, in 323, the tension between Licinius and Constantine finally heated up to the point that they met in battle, and their armies clashed greatly. Constantine defeated Licinius, and finally, the persecution of the church by the Roman government after 26 decades came to an end. Just 2 years later, in 325, there was an important church council called the Council of Nicaea. There were 318 delegates from different churches all over the world, plus their entourages. They came primarily to answer one question, to answer the heresies of Arius, whose Arian teaching was spreading. That was that his teaching was that Jesus was less than God. He was not one in substance and being with God the Father. These are basically the forerunners of Jehovah's Witnesses. And these 318 men came together to answer this question. Now, Constantine provided them with lavish and wonderful accommodations. Recently, to these believers. They had been recently freed from persecution. This is 24 months after Christianity is finally legal, after 260 years or so of it being illegal. But eyewitnesses said that the sight of these 318 delegates walking into these accommodations was gruesome. It was horrifying. An example is given by the ancient writer Theodoret. He gives the example of a man named Paul. Paul, bishop of Neo-Caesarea, a fortress situated on the banks of the Euphrates, had suffered from the frantic rage of Licinius. He had been deprived of the use of both hands by the application of a red-hot iron, by which the nerves which give motion to the muscles had been contracted and rendered dead. Some had had the right eye dug out. Others had lost the right arm. Among these was Paphnutius of Egypt. In short, listen to this, the council looked like an assembled army of martyrs. According to one source, of the 318 delegates attending, fewer than 12 of them had not lost an eye or an arm or walked with a limp because of suffering for Christ. And these tortured, wounded, dying men are the ones who soundly denounced the Arian heresy. They formerly disciplined all those who held to it. These are the heirs of Peter's admonition to the suffering church. And what great men they turned out to be. These were the best of the best of the best. Why? Because they suffered. And they did so well. Peter says, obey the Lord in the midst of sorrow. And what great peace, what great benefit you'll have as a result. Let's pray. Lord, what a tremendous gift it is that you've given us, 1 Peter, to comfort our hearts, to give us a thing to do, to help us when we can't think, when we can't breathe emotionally, when we can't even form a sentence, to simply read this admonition, to do the things you've called us to do. How simple, how childlike it calls us to be. And I pray, Lord, that you would help those who are suffering now in our midst, those who hear this elsewhere through the internet, those who will suffer, those who will go through the trial, to remember to obey the Lord in the midst of sorrow. We pray all these things for Christ's sake and for his glory. Amen.